Amen. Please do be seated. Well, it's said of Charles Spurgeon, who was probably one of the greatest preachers, Baptist preachers, certainly who's ever been known, who weekly would speak to thousands of people and weekly would see hundreds of people respond to the gospel that he proclaimed, that he really doubted his abilities. And apparently there were three steps up his pulpit. And each time he took a step up a step, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." He would go to the second step and say, "I believe in his head, I believe in the Holy Spirit." And then he'd get to the third step and say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And by the time he got into the pulpit, he convinced himself that God could actually use him. And this morning we're going to be looking at a scripture reading that has got a preacher in there who's a very unlikely preacher, who if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, would have nothing valuable to say. And that man is Peter. If you've got a Bible with you, stick your fingers into Acts chapter 2. We're going to dip in and out of that text this morning. And as you're finding, I want you just to picture the scene in your mind for a moment. The city is Jerusalem. It's 50 days after Jesus' death, and the city is still talking about those awful events, talking about the miracle that seems to have happened. People are still trying to get their head around it. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. The streets, the market, the temple courts are bustling with activity. And Jerusalem is packed with people. Why? Because the Jews have all come from all over the Roman world and they've come to celebrate together this feast called the Feast of Weeks, which was kind of a harvest type celebration of God's goodness and his provision to his people. But then all of a sudden, in the midst of their commerce and their chatter, their worship starts to be disturbed by a group of Galileans who have come from northern Israel. Now, these are men and women, probably over a couple of hundred of them, who are beginning to attract a crowd around them. Why? Because they're singing out loudly the praises of God. They are passionately praising God in that place. But mysteriously, the tourists in the crowd are starting to hear their own language coming out of the lips of these Galileans. Now, you need to understand, this was not normal in everyday life in Jerusalem. So people were intrigued by it. Now, lots of people in the crowd we discover in Scripture were ready and willing to write off this group of Galileans as a bunch of babbling drunks. When all of a sudden, this man Peter, who we read in Acts chapter 4, was unschooled and he was an ordinary man. I find that really encouraging. He was unschooled and he was ordinary. He stands up as their spokesperson and he delivers the most incredible sermon. And he shares a sermon which gets the kind of response that every preacher dreams of. Do you know what I was dreaming of this morning when I woke up? Lord, that 3,000 people would come to faith in Christ because I bothered to open my mouth. His sermon begins at verse 14 and it ends in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Imagine that, a sermon that probably wasn't longer than about 5 minutes. Can you imagine it? No, you probably can't. And yet in a five-minute sermon, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a God who can do a great work in people's lives through the unschooled and through the ordinary. I believe in a God who can take his word and bring it to life so there's change and transformation in the lives of others. And Peter says to them in verse 14, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you what's really going on here. These people are not drunk as you suspect they are." I mean, who in their life has ever been drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? That's a rhetorical question. Please don't put your hands up. And then Peter goes on with this very direct, very to the point sermon to say, look, what the crowd are witnessing here is nothing less than the fulfillment of Joel's prophetic promise from the Old Testament. He says to them, using the words of Joel's prophetic promise in verses 16 to 21, that this explosion of praise that they're experiencing in a multitude of different languages is evidence. It's evidence that God's Spirit is doing a new thing amongst them, just as God promised he would back in the days of Joel. This new thing was happening amongst the old and the young, amongst men and women, amongst the rich and the poor. That's the context of Peter's sermon. He's saying, stop, wait a minute, you've got this completely wrong. They're not a bunch of drunkards. God is doing something here. And Peter is really quick to challenge this fake wrong perspective before this news becomes fake news, commonly accepted fake news. But then in verses 23 to 23, having stopped the spread of fake news, Peter goes on to tell them some bad news, first of all. Verse 22, follow it if you've got your Bibles open. Acts chapter 2. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders, and by signs. God did this among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So what was the bad news? Well, that Jesus, the Messiah, who they'd been waiting for and longing for all this time, the deliverer, the rescuer of Israel, had been amongst them and they had utterly missed him. Despite the fact he'd been doing amazing works amongst them, miracles and wonders, he'd proved himself to them and they'd missed him. But Peter says, look, it's even worse than that. People not only missed Jesus, but they also rejected him. They missed him, they rejected him, but it's worse yet still. They then gave him over to the Romans to be crucified in the most horrific death on a Roman cross. The bad news that Peter is delivering here for those with ears to hear is that they'd killed none other than the Savior of the world. Heck. Well, thankfully, Peter's sermon doesn't end at verse 23. If it did, it would have been even shorter, and it would have been a very sad and a very depressing story with no good news. And then in verse 24, he begins his sentence with a but, and it's probably the most important but in the whole of the Bible. Peter is able to convert bad news into good news. He says, look, here's the bad news, but actually that bad news is actually wrapping up the good news. There's good news inside the wrappings. Let's read on, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David had said about him, and he quotes from Old Testament scriptures here from the Psalms, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And then Peter's sermon continues, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried and that his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, and nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make footstool your enemy a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter here is driving home this point that Jesus actually could not be defeated even by death itself. He quotes here from scriptures that the crowd would have known and heard and understood from Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And Peter concludes his sermon in verse 36 before encouraging a response with the most categorical statement that he could possibly make. He says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Savior. God has made this Jesus, both Lord and Savior. Now, for our context this morning, we might say, therefore, let all of Christchurch, let the whole of Dorset be assured of this truth, that God has made Jesus Lord and Savior. So what are you going to do about it? Peter says. And I think that's an absolutely brilliant question. And it's a question that demands a response. If Jesus is Lord and Savior, what are you going to do about that fact? This same Jesus who just weeks earlier had been rejected by these people, Peter says, was no longer dead, but he'd come back to life. And more than that, he'd come back to life and was now risen and ascended at the right hand of God, exalted into heavenly places. Well, that's the scene. You can just imagine, can't you, what the people must have thought having heard that bad news, especially if they'd accepted that what Peter was saying was true. Had they drunk too much booze? No, it was fake news. Was there bad news? Yes, there was. But Peter then goes on to speak about good news. You see, what we're describing here is more than just a simple historical statement of the events that are recorded in Acts chapter 2. The story of Pentecost, the story that Peter is telling here, is not only their story, but it's also our story. You see, at its core, Peter's sermon delivered to that particular group of people is actually a summary of the predicament that every single human being has to wrestle with before God. It's a description of my condition today. It's a description of your condition before God. Each of us is or was in exactly the same spot that the crowd were in when they were listening to Peter. Not geographically, obviously. We're not in Israel. Wouldn't it be nice if we were? But spiritually speaking. Not chronologically in the sense that we're in the same point in history. Here we are 2,000 years on from this particular moment, but we are in the same spot internally. In other words, each and every single one of us is just as culpable as the crowd were as they listened to Peter for the death of Jesus, who was the Savior of the world. We're just as guilty as they were, because if you are somebody who has ever committed a sin in your life, and if you haven't, don't worry, don't bother listening to any of this because you're off the hook. You don't need to worry about it. But if ever you've committed a sin in your life, then you too are responsible for the death of Jesus. That includes me this morning, just in case anyone was wondering. You see, in the words of Isaiah 53, it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. That's what Peter is saying to the crowd as they gather. And actually, we could swap all of those ours and we's for my and I. It was my weakness that Jesus carried. It was my sorrows that weighed Jesus down. Jesus was pierced for my rebellion, for my sins. He was beaten so that I could be whole. He was whipped so that I could be healed. If Jesus died for the sins of the world, then I am one of those sinners. And if I am one of those sinners, then I'm part responsible for the death of Jesus, just as Peter describes. No wonder then, is it, that as he shares all of this with the crowd, as he shares the bad news and as he shares the good news, Peter is saying, look, it's not the end of the world. Actually, the bad news can become good news. But the bad news can only become good news if we're willing to make some kind of response to this truth that we've just come to understand. Listen as the story continues from verse 37. Brilliant response, this. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Slip a sisters in there as well for today. Brothers and sisters, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then comes a promise, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, for all those who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. See, the sermon wasn't as short as you think it was. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And then listen to this. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. So even though this celebration they were hearing some extremely bad news, there was good news here. Even though the people had rejected God, God's anointed king, God is so full of grace, he's so full of love and compassion for his people, that incredibly he makes this life-transforming offer of forgiveness despite our sinful rebellion. And he says, this is available for you if only you will accept it this morning. But even more than that, Peter then goes on to say, this offer of new life, something amazing, something miraculous can actually happen for us. When we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, God is able to give us the gift of his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can live within us. That life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit is available to everyone who would choose Jesus today. That's the good news of Peter's message, that humankind can be made right with God, but more than that, we have a resource available to us by the Holy Spirit that is genuinely life-transforming. And then in verse 37, he says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they asked that brilliant question, so what are we to do? We've heard this great sermon. We believe this great sermon to be true. What are we to do? And in response to that question, Peter says there are two simple steps. You can't take the second without the first, and if you've taken the first, then you ought to take the second. Step one is to repent. Step two is to be baptized. And the amazing thing is that immediately after he finishes his sermon, 3,000 people take step one and 3,000 people take step two. And the first thing he says is you must repent. Repent literally means turn through 180 degrees, turn the other way, turn away from the world and face towards God. Peter says in response to such good news as this, a 180 degree turn away from worldly ways towards God is the only thing you can do. Nothing less is acceptable. And as we heard in that scripture, thousands of people were ready to do that. Step one, repent, turn towards God. But then you'll notice step two of Peter's message. Peter says, repent and be baptized. They genuinely do the repentance bit. They've genuinely turned 180 degrees. And then Peter says to them, as an outward sign of that inward decision, would you now be baptized? And you notice verse 38, it says, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Every one of you. If you've done step one, every one of you, take step two. It's an amazing response, isn't it, to such an incredible sermon. And Peter says, would you repent? Would you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Would you show to the world that this transformation is happening within you? And then in verse 41, he says that the people were only baptized after they'd first accepted his message. And that's the pattern that you'll see throughout the book of Acts. When somebody accepts Christ, they take step one and then they take step two. But I want to say to us this morning this as I draw towards a close. This life-transforming power, this life-transforming gift of Pentecost is not confined to the pages of Scripture. The God who is at work here in Acts chapter 2 is the same God who is at work amongst us this morning. It's the same God who's at work in his church throughout the UK. The same God who is at work throughout the world. The same God is by his Spirit equipping us to live as witnesses for him. The same God is giving us assurances that we've been adopted into his family. The same God loves to pour out his spiritual gifts so that we can serve the body of Christ. The same God is the one who enables us to overcome the temptations that we might face. The same God is the God who calls us by his Spirit to live in fellowship and in unity together as a church. As we hear Peter's sermon, I want to encourage us this morning to be open to the idea that this life-transforming gift of God is still available to us today. Some of us will follow Pete Gregg, who was the founder of 24/7 Prayer, and he shared something amazing on social media the weekend after Easter, and I want to share this with you this morning because I found it deeply encouraging. He shared three snapshots. The first snapshot was of Friday after Easter, and he says this, something wonderful seems to be stirring. In Hackney, in East London, hundreds of young people from three local churches stayed up all night to pray and to seek after God. And one of the leaders who was there said this, I've never seen anything like it. There's a remarkable sense of consecrating love, setting apart the young and calling them to holiness. If ever you thought God isn't doing something amongst the younger generations, take a fresh look. Because God is moving. Because God is moving. Snapshot number two, the Saturday. In Trafalgar Square, thousands of people have gathered to hear the gospel. Many of the people that were there were healed and they were saved. The evangelist who was there, Daniel Chan, summed it up in one single word, historic. God is doing something historic. In Trafalgar Square, in our capital city, people are coming to faith and people are being healed. Snapshot number three, St. Aldate's Church in Oxford, where George Whitfield gave his life to Christ, it's overflowing with people. So many young people have given their lives to Christ that they lost count of how many people had made a commitment. And the vicar there said this, this is what I pray for here. It broke our systems. Isn't that good? It broke our systems. From the start of the service, it felt like literally anything can happen and probably would. it was mostly Generation Z, the younger generations responding, but also there were prison leavers and there were people in recovery coming to faith in Christ. It broke our systems. God is still at work in his world. And I want to encourage us this morning to know that CBC is part of that story. God is still at work here. People are coming faith to faith. People are being changed and transformed. We're but a drip into a massive bucket of what God is doing, but we're contributing nonetheless. And my prayer for us this morning as we contemplate Kent Pentecost, as we contemplate the year that's ahead of us with a new build project and the desire to see people to come to faith, is to believe that this God is still at work amongst us today. He surely is. And he especially seems to be stirring in the younger generations. I can't tell you how exciting I find that. Pete Gregg says this: I dare to believe, because this last weekend is just the latest iteration of something bigger that seems to be happening. It's part of something bigger. And then he says this: over Easter, many churches reported bumper attendances. Somebody shared with me after the first service, Westminster Cathedral had to shut their doors on Easter Day because they couldn't accommodate the number of people wanting to go in. 12,000 people were baptized in France, which is one of the most secular nations on the earth, over Easter weekend. God is doing something, even in a secular nation. 419 people were baptized by our friends at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. 469 people gave their lives to Christ at Audacious Church in Manchester. 116 people got saved at Soul Church in Norwich. God is moving. God, by his life-transforming power, is moving in the lives of people in his church and beyond his church. And the invitation for us is to join him with that. Would we believe together that God can do something amazing, even in our day and even in our time? We're going to pray together. I'm going to invite the worship group to come and join us. And then we're just going to spend a few minutes just in response this morning. I'll explain what we're going to do in just a moment, but let's just be still for a second.